In Daniel chapter 7, we're looking at the four beasts and the Son of Man. And I'm sorry for those of you that are new, I didn't bring extra handouts, but for those of you from last week, I had passed this out at the last hour, and I can see where the stack of these are at home in my study. I see it there. So we have an outline to work through here for those of us that brought it. But in Daniel chapter 7, again, he is presenting another take on these four Gentile kingdoms. Do you remember in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, and as we saw last week, since we took all hour to talk about verse 1 last week, he's stepping back 14 years now, isn't he, to the beginning of Belshazzar's reign, who was taken out at the end of chapter 5 by the Medes and the Persians in chapter 6. So it's not chronological, but Daniel, for his purpose, is arranging material, I believe, for this chiastic structure to give you the second view of this statue from God's perspective, that these four Gentiles are depicted as ravenous beasts. And for those of you that wanted the handout on Darius, who is Darius, we've provided that for you. But in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions in his mind as he lay upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. First thing we need to ask is, what are the four winds of heaven and what's the great sea? Usually, this is representative of the great sea is the Gentile nations. The Gentile nations are being stirred up by the four winds of heaven. And so many believe that this stirring up of the great sea, there's a couple Bible commentators that have said that's the Mediterranean, and they've argued at length why that's the Mediterranean Sea. But the majority believe that this is the great sea, the oceans of the world that are depicting the Gentile peoples of the world that are being stirred up by the four winds of heaven. And four great beasts were coming up from out of the sea, different from one another. The four great beasts we believe are Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, and Rome. The same ones that were presented for us in chapter 2. Here they're depicted as four great beasts. Chapter 2, we had Nebuchadnezzar's dream and vision, and he saw them as a statue. He was the precious head of gold, as God said. God gave him the vision. And so here now, this is God's take on these four Gentile nations. And God depicts them as four great beasts. The first was like a lion and had the wings of an eagle. The lion had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking until its wings were plucked. Oh, that's not a good thing. I kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was also given to it. When you think of the lion and the eagle, we think of regality, just the regal, the greatness of Nebuchadnezzar as it was depicted in chapter 2. You are the head of gold. He was the finest, most precious of these four kings and four Gentile world empires. He was depicted as the greatest of them. But the fact that he was a lion, that was the standard of Babylon and of many of the ancient kingdoms, of Assyria. Before Babylon, they used the lion to depict their ferocity and their regality, their greatness to overcome. And here he is depicted like that. He is the lion, wings of an eagle. The eagle was also on their standards. And the eagle speaks of, again, regality, of speed, of the ability to fly, to soar, and to take its prey. And the fact that he kept looking until the wings were plucked and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand like a man, God raised up Babylon. In his sovereignty, he brought Nebuchadnezzar to the throne, and he's told us that earlier in the book, hasn't he? I came to recognize that the God of heaven rules over all things, and he raised me up. He made me great. And here he plucks his wings. He raises him up and he takes him down. He makes him to stand on the ground 2 feet like a man, and a human mind was also given to him. To me, this speaks somewhat of the earlier chapter 4 there, where he was in the garden and was acting like a lion, and God raised him up and restored his reason to him. Maybe it's a reference to that, I'm not sure. And then verse 5, behold, there was another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and 3 ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, arise, devour much meat. This is probably Medo-Persia, known for its strength and fierceness in battle. The 3 ribs could be a reference to the 3 kingdoms that Medo-Persia took as they came to power. And we're going to come back and talk some more about these. After this, I kept looking, verse 6, I kept looking, and behold, there was another one, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. This is speaking of Greece, Alexander the Great. Speedy conquest. He was very agile. He would travel with a light army, and he could really move. In fact, he'd come upon you. You'd hear that he was days or weeks away, and you'd wake up in the morning, and he was there. And so many surrendered to him just because of his lightning speed, because they couldn't prepare to do battle against him. Those that tried to fight against him, they didn't get anywhere, because he would take them. Very agile, very, very quick. And then verse 7, after this I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns, depicted for its cruelty, for its strength. The Romans would wear, with their sandals, they would drive spikes through the bottom of their sandals, like golf. They had the first golf shoes. They had big spikes in those things, and they would just grind their opponents under and just trample them. And notice that this beast trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. We believe that will be the final form of this Roman Empire, speaking of the Roman Empire here, in its future revived form. Verse 8, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and 3 of the 1st horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth uttering great boasts. This, in the final form of this revived Roman Empire, which we believe will come to power after all true Christians that comprise the Church of Jesus Christ, they will be raptured out. If you go for a pre-trib rapture, the reason we believe in that is because the Bible seems to teach that and indicate it in a number of different passages, especially with the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 18, 1 Corinthians 15:51 to 58, and there's 4, possibly 5 clear references in the New Testament that God has not destined us, his bride, those who believe in Christ, he hasn't destined us for wrath, but he has promised to deliver us from the wrath to come, and that would necessitate a pre-trib rapture. But after the church is taken out, these 10 kings will come to power, and here in verse 8, it says that 3 of these 10 horns, this revived Roman Empire, which I believe is the European Commonwealth, and it will be comprised of the 10 major nations that made up the old Roman Empire. And you can see that on maps of Rome, and study maps and so forth that depict this. And 3 of those 10 are going to be ripped up by this little horn that's going to come up and take up the place of prominence, which we believe will be the future Antichrist. He has a boastful mouth. What will Antichrist boast and demand of mankind? To be worshipped as God. What did Nebuchadnezzar demand, the first Gentile king? To be worshipped. Didn't he build a statue to himself and demand that everybody worship him and worship his statue? And so we have said that the times of the Gentiles, it's man lifting up himself as God. What did Satan say to Adam and to Eve when they fell? What did he say to Eve as the one that was first tricked and fell? What did he promise her?
That you'd be like God.
In the day that you take this fruit and eat of it, you will be like God. And ever since then, we've lifted ourselves up, wanting to be autonomous, wanting to be God, wanting to rule our own affairs, and not wanting to bow and submit to God, our Creator. Is that not reached it's one of its highest points in our own day? I think it sure has. How about our own Christian nation? We're being told we aren't a Christian nation. Let's get God out of here and get man in. Let's just be autonomous. And what a mess we have today, don't we? But it started here, and it will end with this future Antichrist uttering great boasts. And then in I like I've had just an overview, and then I'm supposed to show you the lion. Here's the lion with the wings. Babylon probably reflects the, and I think this is the humbling experience of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar in chapter 4 and 5, where their wings were plucked. We certainly saw that, didn't we? The sovereign God put them in power, and he took them out when he was done with them. This great bear, Media Persia, the raising up on one side may reflect the superior status of the Persians in the Media Persian Federation, which in its origin it was referred to as Media Persia, but ultimately it became the Persian Empire that ruled the world of its day. The three ribs may reflect the three great conquests. They took Lydia, Babylon, and Egypt, and that may be the three bloody ribs in its mouth. And these were the three major superpowers of their day, and they took them out, and they couldn't withstand the Persian onslaught. This leopard with wings, even this picture tries to depict how swiftly this leopard is moving. In history, is that any other than Alexander the Great? 10 years he conquered the known world of his day as a young man. The four wings may represent the swift conquest of Alexander the Great. And the four heads, I think, really represent the four main divisions of his empire upon his death. His four major generals each got a piece of the pie of the world that he had conquered in his day. He came to power in 334, and died in 330. His empire will be developed more in chapters 8 and chapter 11. We're going to look a lot at Alexander the Great and his empire and how God used him, just as the earlier chapters of the book were really all about Babylon, weren't they? Some of these later chapters are going to highlight these later kingdoms. The terrifying beast is Rome. This beast, which is unnamed, is unlike anything Daniel had ever seen. Even though the lion and the leopard with wings were unusual, this one really gets Daniel's attention, this nondescript beast with 10 horns. It seems to have been irresistible in its power. This was interpreted in verse 21, as we'll read here in a little bit, as waging war against the saints and defeating them. Who can stop this 10-horned beast who has the 11th horn, Antichrist? Who can stop him? As we're going to see later in the chapter, probably next week, he wages war against the saints of the Most High and overcomes them until the King of Glory himself comes and puts him down. Specifically, this beast is said to have iron teeth, which would link it to the iron legs of the statue back in Daniel 2. It was comprised of iron, strength, and overcoming all. The terrifying beast is Rome. The toes of Daniel 2 seem to come later than the legs. Here the beast has 10 horns. Do they represent 10 kingdoms or just the comprehensiveness of the one kingdom? Most believe it represents in its final form 10 kingdoms, the 10 horns. The 11th horn develops, which uproots 3 of the previous horns. What does that refer to? Again, we believe it refers to Antichrist. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth that spoke forth great boasts. I love this picture that he did of this little horn. little horn is Antichrist. Then we come into Daniel's vision of the Ancient of Days, my favorite part of the chapter. For those of you that have the handout, and I didn't do up a slide on it, but in the handout, as I put this together, I'd never seen this before, and I may just be seeing chiasms now. Some of you think I am for sure. But I saw a chiasm here where you have the beast is presented in chapters 7, 1 through 8, and then at the center of this chapter, we have the vision of the Ancient of Days and the Lord Jesus Christ. This book is all about the sovereignty of God. The Ancient of Days, God the Father, presents the kingdoms of the earth and all that is to God the Son, and I believe this is going to take place on earth in the future. Well, that's at the center of this, and then he's going to go into an explanation in point C, the interpretation of Daniel's vision, verses 15 to 28. So as I put this together late a couple weeks ago, I put this together in a chiastic structure because I see the beasts, the kingdoms up here, the kingdoms down here, and then over here in the center is this presentation of the sovereign God, the Ancient of Days, that will slay the beasts and set up his own kingdom. So let's just take a look here at verse 9, the Ancient of Days, verses 9 to 12, and the Son of Man, who is the highlight of this series of vision here. I kept looking until thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were like burning fire, and a river of fire was flowing out from his throne, coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending to him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. And the court sat, and the books were open. You have allusions to a number of scriptures here. Revelation 5, you get another picture of the Ancient of Days. Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 13 to 21, where Ezekiel saw God on this throne chariot being carried by these angels that moved in all directions, and wheels whirling within wheels, and just a throne of glory and majesty. And that's what's being depicted here. The throne ablaze with flames, burning with fire. Ezekiel 1, 13 to 21. The reference to the books being opened and judgment commencing, Revelation 20, 11 to 15, the reference to the great white throne judgment possibly. So a lot of references that are developed in other places in the Bible are given to us here by Daniel. But God's power, God's person, give him the power and the right and the position to rule over all, and him being depicted on this throne of glory comes again right out of the book of Ezekiel. He will reign and rule forever. Daniel kept looking, verse 11, because of the sound of the boastful words. He has this vision of God coming forward in all of his glory, but you got this little horn that's making lots of noise and boasting, probably declaring himself, as we're going to learn later, to be God alone. He is the majestic one, demanding that all men worship him. We've seen that with Nebuchadnezzar. We saw that with Darius that came to rule in chapter 6. But he kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. And I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to burning fire. Chapter 13, verses 5 and 6 of Revelation, where the beast will be destroyed. Verse 12 is, for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away from them, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Interestingly enough, Gentiles will enter into the millennial kingdom that Jesus Christ will set up upon the earth. Their dominion will be taken away, the Gentile kings of the earth that make it into the millennium when Jesus comes back again, Revelation 19. But they will be given an extension of life. Some believe this refers to the second coming of Christ. He will put down the Gentile rulers, and those that make it through the judgment enter into the millennium, they will be given an extension of life for an appointed period of time. Verse 13, I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one coming like a son of man. Daniel 24:30. Jesus says in Matthew 24:30 that in the future, he says in verse 29 of Matthew 24, that you will behold in complete darkness the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven in blazing glory. Every eye shall see him when he returns. And here we have Daniel talking about that. Behold, on the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man will be coming. And this seems to be a description of that. And he comes up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. I don't know what's happened to my voice this morning. Verse 14, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Presentation of the Son of God, Jesus Christ, in all of his glory. Matthew 24 depicts him as coming like this. Where's the ultimate picture of him in the book of Revelation? What chapter? Anybody know right offhand? What chapter? Where Jesus comes mounted on a white horse in all of his glory. And all of us, the armies of heaven, all of us come with him as he comes back. How about Revelation 19? He comes back in all of his glory. And there's an army from heaven coming with him, all clothed in white robes. That's us. We have been glorified. We will return with him at the end of the 7-year tribulation period. This is the Lord Jesus Christ coming in all of his glory to reign and rule over the earth. Here's a good depiction of this throne of glory of the Ancient of Days on his throne of glory being borne by these cherub angels. This comes right out of Ezekiel chapter 1. A river of fire proceeding out from his presence. And I don't know if an artist's depiction can even capture what this will be like that we someday will behold and rejoice in throughout all of eternal creation. The throne of God. This sitting in judgment appears to take place after the little horn has appeared, and after the little horn wages war against the saints of the Most High. He seems to show up after this boastful little horn is on the scene. And so that would suggest at the end of the tribulation period, when the little horn will ultimately be judged, Antichrist will be judged, and all the Gentile nations and rulers will be judged. We call that battle when Jesus comes back the second time. What's that battle called? And there's several phases to it. The Battle of Armageddon in the Valley of Megiddo. And Jesus himself will judge them. Here's a picture of the Son of Man in all of his glory. A person appears who has the appearance of a man, but because of the authority given to him, he is obviously Christ, God's anointed Messiah. He is the anointed one. That's what Messiah means, the anointed one, God's representative, God's servant who comes in his stead. And we know this one to be the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the eternal Son of God, took on flesh at the incarnation, and was born as a man and served us in dying on the cross in our place. This is the first reference to the Messiah as the Son of Man, a title that will become the favorite title of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospels. Who is Daniel's contemporary that's also in captivity with him, who writes a major prophetical book, and this becomes his favorite title? God uses it of this prophet and assigns this title to him, Son of Man. What prophet is that? How about Ezekiel? The prophet Ezekiel. He is in captivity with Daniel, and this will become God's term of Ezekiel. He will call him Son of Man over and over and over again. But ultimately, this title refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son of Man. The interpretation of the vision in verses 15 to 28, Any questions on this? I'm just reading through this. Questions on this Son of Man, Ancient of Days on his throne of glory that we just read about here.
Son of Man, reference to the second Adam, is that what it?
Son of Man, second Adam. Jesus is sometimes called. Romans chapter 5 refers to him as the second Adam. Romans 5 says, "Is with Adam sin entered into the world, and all have sinned because of him." So now, because of Christ, who we could refer to as the second Adam, all men who believe in him shall be saved. All those who have faith in Christ, he has come to reverse what the first Adam did. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, has come now to offer life to those who believe on his name. It's interesting, I was studying this week. We are all born, aren't we? And to become a Christian, what must we do? We must be born again. So it is, all men die, don't they? What's going to happen in Revelation 20 at the Great White Throne Judgment? They will all be called back from death, won't they? And death and Hades will be thrown into the eternal lake of fire. That is referred to as the second death. The second death. All men are born, but we must be born again to become part of God's family. All men, because of Adam's sin, die, and they will die a second death if they don't receive God's forgiveness through.
And no one at the white throne will be saved. It's there to judge
their works, and they'll all be silent, won't they? Because they don't have any good works. Because man's not saved by our good works. We're saved by God's good work of sending his Son to die in our place. We're saved by faith in the. That they'll be speechless because they will be there being judged for their works. And I think of Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, that every knee shall be made to bow on that future day and confess with their tongues. The only thing they'll be able to say is Jesus Christ is Lord God to the glory of the Father. And then they'll probably all be cast into the eternal lake of fire.
I always thought that play that...
Yes, it was. But it was a good play.
Yeah.
I remember that came to the Springfield area. We went and saw that. It was very well done, and I don't remember the name of it right now. It was going around major cities.
Yeah, Heaven's Gates.
Heaven's Gates.
Yeah. That confused me a little when I went to that. I don't think that happens there. But.
Well, there's a lot of songs we sing on Sunday morning, got a lot of bad theology in them, but they sound good. Son of Man, Lord Jesus Christ, is there any doubt here? Is he not given to us in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14? What's Isaiah say about him who came before Daniel? And 700 years before Jesus came on the scene, what's Isaiah say about this one in Isaiah 7, 14? Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. And what are we to name him? What would they name him? What would he be called?
Emmanuel.
Emmanuel. What's that mean? God with us. Here he is, the Son of Man. And what is Daniel depicting about this one? We saw him at the end of chapter 2, and we're going to see him real big here in chapter 7. What does Daniel say about this one, the Son of Man? What's he do at the end of chapter 2 to the four Gentile, this image of the four Gentile world rulers? What's he do to them? He blasts them. He falls. It's a catastrophic, instantaneous judgment. He comes from heaven and is hurled upon these Gentile kingdoms, which are all going to conveniently be gathered together around Antichrist over there in the Holy Land to do battle against the Lord's anointed when he comes back. Who's the Lord's anointed? Messiah. God's appointed one. He will be hurled against the Gentile kingdoms of the earth, and he will crush them, and he himself will become a mighty kingdom and fill the earth. How long is his kingdom going to rule over this restored, beautified earth?
1,000 years.
Who's going to be reigning and ruling with him? We hope, right? Most of our wives will probably be doing the reigning and ruling, and we'll be doing the serving, right? I'm working on my Mother's Day message. So I better stick close to your wives and be good to them. So Son of Man, this chapter 7 here is just huge. Many see this as a commentary on chapter 2. It's filling in. It's giving us more detail. And it is really representing and elevating for us this Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ. Is he not the glory of the Ancient of Days of the Father? Does the Father not glory in the Son? And the Son, when he came to earth, what's he say throughout the Gospels? Jesus, what does he say when he came to earth as the God-man? I have come to do what?
My Father's will.
My Father's will. And now I want you all to do the same. How are we doing, fellas? Are we living every day to bring glory to the Son and thereby bring glory to the Father? Are we allowing the Holy Spirit to use us, bring about divine appointments where we run into people and share Christ with them? Run into wayward Christians who have dropped out or have been taken over by sin? Do we encourage them to come back and pray with them and tell them he's coming soon? Let's get our lives pure. Let's be ready to meet him. Don't you want to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," rather than, "Chuck, you know, it's a good thing I had a hold of you, you little stinker, you." Anyway, just a couple applications there. Son of Man is huge here. And Daniel lays this out, the presentation of the Son of God at his second coming, when he will be given, verse 14, to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Question, in his first coming, what was given to him? Not a trick question.
He had authority over everything.
His first coming. Yeah, he did have authority. It was his. Did he use it? No. He said, "All authority is mine," he said to Herod, right? When he was having the face-to-face with Herod. Herod said, "Don't you know I have authority?" He said, "You have no authority. Any authority you have, my Father in heaven, is given to you." So again, this whole theme of God's sovereignty over Gentile rulers, Christ certainly depicted that. But Curtis?
My Bible reads that, you know, he's given glory, kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. So does that tell me that?
Well, might serve him, little different word, different translations. They will serve him. Well, what I was after there is, in his first coming, he came humbly. He came to die for our sins. He came as the Lamb of God, as the sacrifice for sin. Daniel here isn't depicting him in that way. He's depicting him in his second coming, isn't he? In all authority, dominion, sovereignty, and glory.
That's the Messiah that the Jews are looking for.
Exactly. And in his first coming, the Old Testament gives us two different scenarios. Isaiah 53 is the suffering servant, isn't it? The one who would have his beard ripped out, who would be beaten with blows, would beat him beyond recognition. The language there in Isaiah 53 is the language of crucifixion. All of my joints are out of place. It was the Father, God the Father's good pleasure to lay upon him the sins of the world and to smite him. And he himself rejoiced in it because he looked down through the quarters of time and saw all of us that would believe because of his sacrifice. That's the first coming. Were the Jews looking forward to that type of a Savior? No, they weren't. And we understand it because we have the finished revelation. But this is what they were looking for. The eschatological, that final end time ruler, the apocalyptic one who would come in power and glory and defeat the Romans and establish the kingdom. Think of Jesus' disciples. What were they always doing all the time? And he'd stop every once in a while and turn around and say, guys. Bickering about what, Dennis? Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to sit on the right, the place of authority, all the way through his 3-year ministry? They were continually fighting about that. Every once in a while, he'd stop and he'd say, "Come here, guys," and he'd set a little child on his knee. You want to be great? You've got to become like this little child. You have to be filled with faith in my Father. Look to being a servant. You want to be great? The theme of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 45. What's that say? Mark 10:45. For those of you who've been with me a while, you know what it says.
No, we don't.
You don't. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to be a servant. and to offer his life as a ransom for many, for all those who believe. He came to be a servant. But as Dennis pointed out, they weren't looking for that. They were looking for this image. Today they're looking for this image. You go to Jerusalem, come next summer with us on the tour, May 2008, and you talk to Jews when we go down there to the Wailing Wall, if you can get one to talk to you, because they just shudder that us Gentiles are allowed in the presence of the holiness of God, us stinking Gentiles. But you get with an Orthodox Jew that will talk to you, and this is what they're looking for. They're looking for the Messiah. They don't care if he's the devil himself, some of them will tell you. If he can come and secure them, get the Arabs out of there, let them rebuild their temple, and give them security, they'll follow him. That's who they're looking for. Sounds like this one right here, doesn't it? Here he is. This is what every Jew was looking for. The coming of a Messiah to establish the kingdom promised to David, the kingdom promised to Abraham, where he himself will reign and rule over their enemies and bring in everlasting righteousness. Do they want righteousness? They want the prosperity that he will bring to them. They want the peace. What is it that they want? How is it that Antichrist will come to power? We're going to be given more detail about him later. What will all the people be saying? You know what their chant is in Israel? What do you think their chant is in Israel today? What is it that they want? More than anything, more than life itself. Peace, peace, peace. My peace I leave with you, Jesus said. Yes. Peace, power, prosperity, but the main thing they want is peace. And they want to rule over the Gentiles. What's Antichrist going to tell them he's going to do for them? 7-year contract here, fellas. Step right up here and sign this. Daniel chapter 9, 24 through 27. We'll get into that. 7-year contract of peace. This big wall you built, you can take it down. You don't have to worry. You want to rebuild your temple? We're going to do it. How's he going to get the Arabs off there? Well, maybe he won't get them off there. I don't know. Maybe it'll be a league. There's plenty of room up there on the Temple Mount to build the temple also. Interesting. That's what they're looking for. That's what they want. And here, we're told that God the Father will present it to the Son when he comes back. Antichrist will just give them a false peace, a sense of peace. And it will last for how long? There will be the golden age of the earth will last for how many years? 3.5, right? 3.5 years. They will have peace and prosperity under Antichrist. And then in the midst of that, it seems like many of the nations that are around where Antichrist is ruling in Jerusalem, they're going to come against him and try to overthrow him. And according to the commentary in Revelation, he will be killed. He will be wounded with a mortal wound. But what's a mortal wound? Doesn't that mean dead? But somehow they will stage a resurrection and raise him up. And the whole world will say, who can do battle against this boastful little horn, this Antichrist? And then he will demand that everyone take the 666, and if you don't, you'll be killed. And then Satan will be cast to the earth for that last 3.5 years. It's going to be quite a time. I hope you're all with me up in heaven watching it on the big Jumbotron in high definition. Popcorn and Pepsi's for everybody, or Coke if you want Coke, or Dr. Pepper if you prefer Dr. Pepper, or whatever.